Well, happy Father's Day. And when Kevin was giving that as well, my mind went to, there's also men here that are spiritual fathers. And sometimes they're not recognized. And this past week, I had a conversation with a man, and we were talking about someone who has now been deceased. And as we talked about both of our interactions with him, I discovered that he had been a mental father. He had been a spiritual father to the man. And unknown to many of us. And so I want to bless the men here also in that regard. In our Sunday school, Bob made this comment: when desire is not fulfilled, it causes a vacuum. And I'd like to speak to the fathers this morning. My title is Fathers with a Vision. And I thought of that in relation to being a father. And I remember as a young father having high aspirations and having ideals and having goals and being very proactive in being a good father. But sometimes things don't work out the way we expected they would. What happens when desire is not fulfilled? And we find ourselves in that vacuum that Bob was talking about. Roger Ebert said this: all I require of a religion is that it not insist that I believe in it. A father that views spiritual things in that manner most likely will not raise children that fear God. And I'm going to read something at the end of my sermon that addresses something that a writer was talking about, of a society that is more and more tended to that way. Don't make demands on me. Why does God give children to parents? What is the purpose for God giving children? Now, we know back in Genesis, when Adam and Eve were created, he told them to replenish the earth. We understand that. But why, for those of you that have children, why did God choose to give you children? The children that God gives to us, do we own them or are they God's possessions? How much of a right do we have to the children God gives us? Are parents temporary stewards who are expected to present their children back to God? And children have been described as loans from God. And so if we're expected to present our children back to God, how do we do this? We'd just like to talk about some of those things this morning. It's an important subject. And again, as I look at the crowd I'm speaking to, we have various situations here. We have, again, as I addressed, we have men that are not, don't have physical children, they have spiritual children. We have fathers that have children that have made decisions that have not pleased them. And I don't know if we'll address any of those or not, but we'd like to address this subject in a way that helps to encourage and gives maybe fresh vision. Fresh, an added boost to especially men that are in the middle of this thing of raising children and having vision for these young children. Turn with me to Psalm 127. Very, very good portion of scripture, very familiar. I think most of us, at least I could quote this scripture by heart. But I'm going to read it. Psalm 127, 1-5. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, The watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. I'm not going to pick this psalm apart piece by piece, but just now reading it, it's just loaded with word pictures and with ideas that just full of sermon material here. But I broke it into four pieces here. Number one, God is the central figure in a Christian home. Number two, children are a gift from God. Number three, children need training and direction. Number four, God rewards faithful fathers. Now, I'm not an archer, but here in verse 4, it talks about an archer. But I have used a bow enough that I can understand this. And it tells us here that like arrows are in the hands of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Did David write this? I don't know. I think he probably did. Let's say he did. Did David understand the use of a bow? He was a warrior. I suppose he did. And as you put that arrow in that bow, the only way that arrow is going to fly is if you pull back on the string. And as you pull back on the string, tension begins to build. And if you only want that arrow to go just a little bit, then you don't pull back very far. But if you want that arrow to fly straight and to hit its target, you're going to have to do it with vision and with purpose and with lots of tension. You pull that thing back and you pull it back until you almost can't pull it back anymore. And you know what happens? The tendency is going to be when you get that string back that far is this. And when you start doing this, then all of a sudden, you may not be as focused on the target. And I like to think of when fathers pull that arrow back and they start, that mama comes alongside and she steadies his hand. And as father releases that arrow, lets that string go, that arrow flies, hits the mark. That's the picture we get here. And do you have vision, fathers? Do you know where you want your arrows to hit? Do you know what you want them to hit? Or are you just raising children and hope that they turn out okay? Are you just raising children and say, well, we're going to go through life and we're going to do the best we can? Or do you actually have a purpose and say, this is what I expect to happen with my children? So what is vision? If we talk about vision, what is it? How do you live with vision, and how do you keep your vision in focus? Vision is just simply intelligent foresight. Being able to look into the future intelligently. It anticipates a desired result and lays a foundation for it. It is the ability to look past today and focus on what can be. Maybe an example of that is our building project here behind me. Those of you that were involved, and I was very deeply involved in getting that foundation ready, and in digging and in moving dirt, and in there was a lot of days where it was just difficult, hard work, and it was dirty work, and it was. The whole site out there was a mess. It rained, and it was just a soupy mess. And some of us came to church and stepped out of the car. My wife stepped out of the car, and Boom, she got her shoes muddy. Unpleasant situations. And when we get into situations like that, do we just throw up our hands and say, this is too deep, too much, I'm not going to go through this? And just suppose we have decided back then, when the rains came in February, that we're going to abandon the project because it's too dirty, it's too difficult, the elements are against us, it's too costly. What would that site look like? Could we have put it back the way it was before we started? No. And as we enter into this field of training our sons and daughters, fathers, you cannot give up. You dare not give up when the going gets hard. Bringing vision into fruition takes hard work. It's relentless effort. It's constant effort and lots of rowing against the tide. But when things get difficult, vision helps you to push forward. When you keep looking on that which is to come, which that which can be, you can go through a lot of difficult things if you keep your focus on that rather than the dirt and the mud and the conflict and the tension that you're in today. But what's absolutely beautiful is that raising, they say, I think there's a book written that it takes a village to raise a child. And the beauty of the church community rallying around young parents and assisting them and in propelling them and encouraging them and in helping them and in walking alongside them. And for those of us that have walked the path that they're on, can we get alongside of them and we can encourage them and we can strengthen them and we can in a sense lift up their arms and say, keep going, it's worth it. But the beauty of a church that rallies around these families and helps them to raise their child. We have things such as Sunday school. We have our church day school over here. We have other social interactions that are all geared to teaching, training, and preparing our children to serve God that gave it life. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, there is reference made to the third and fourth generation. Now, as I looked at that yesterday, I was a little surprised, but from what I found, it was always in the negative context of fathers that choose wrongly and how that will affect those that come behind them in a negative way. And I thought of Patrick Matthews when he was here. He spoke about his father, or was it his grandfather, great-grandfather? I don't know if you remember, but it was one of his fathers that went before him. And he said, that man chose alcohol. And it followed generation after generation after generation. And he challenged us. What are we choosing? What have we chosen for those that follow after us? I believe that this thing of influencing to the third and fourth generation can be achieved in the positive. And I would like to challenge you to a high standard and tell you as fathers, prepare to influence to the third and fourth generation. That's a burden that I have. And it's an ongoing thing. As I transition from fathering to grandfathering, I have my sights on that. How can I influence my grandchildren so that they in turn can influence their children? And once I'm long gone and I'm hardly remembered anymore, is my influence still going to be alive? Is what I called valuable still going to be a value to them? If every generation does this, can you imagine what the kingdom of God is going to look like in 100 years? If all of us that have this, have children and spiritual children, we have this vision of influencing not only the present day, but how can we influence the future, the progeny, those that follow behind us. Can you imagine the difference if we all are willing to have a vision that goes way past today? Sometimes fathers, well, let me ask it this way. Are fathers speed governors or are they accelerators? As you think of your life as fathering, have you accelerated? Have you been able to push your children and allow them to excel and go further than you've been able to? And I think that needs to be a goal of a father, that you raise sons and daughters that can build on the foundation that they've been given, and they can excel. They can go past what you were able to do. I think that's a noble vision. Unfortunately, some fathers are speed governors. They, because of the way they interact with their children, because of the way that because of the lack of vision, and their focus on maybe physical instead of spiritual, they become governors. And I don't know if you know what a speed governor is, but we got really used to those in Kenya. They were annoying, really. Is that any commercial vehicle, which we drove these little minivans that were considered, they were supposed to be considered commercial, and they like to put speed governors on them. And so they would, speed limit was 100 kilometers, but a commercial vehicle was only allowed to go 80. And so they would put governors on these vehicles so that when you would reach 80, you would reach your max speed. And if you needed to pass someone, you needed to what they called overtaking someone, and you would stomp on the accelerator, it would go limp. And you had to pull back into your lane because you didn't have the power to do it. There was a restriction there. They work by robbing energy, by either restricting fuel or airflow. God forbid that Christian fathers are governors to their children. They restrict their children. They keep their children from reaching the heights that God intends them to reach. And again, I want to acknowledge that today we have fathers that have children that have made choices that have brought pain to godly parents. And in these situations, we recognize that we are not perfect parents. And as life continues, we do have failures, make mistakes, and things don't always go the way that we expected them to. At the same time, we recognize that our children have a free will and can exercise their God-given rights to make their own choices. We acknowledge that. But instead of dwelling on that, can we allow our personal experiences to help those coming after us not to make mistakes that cause their children to want to make poor choices? Can we do that? So as we look at Psalm 127, and our first point is having Christ central in your home. The only way that's going to work is if, first of all, he's central in your own life. To say that to try to make Christ central in your home when you yourself are not surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ becomes an impossibility. And seeking the kingdom of God first includes your time, your schedule, your work, your hobbies. It's a lifestyle. Making Christ central in your life is a lifestyle. And as fathers, it's very important that our children understand that Christ comes first. Not so much by every morning at the breakfast table saying, "Well, now, boys and girls, today, Christ is first in my life." I don't suppose any of us do that. But they see it lived out and they understand it. And I think of my father. And I grew up thinking my father was very, I won't say that, but one of the values that my father passed on to me at least, was that church was of absolute importance. My dad was a farmer. We had cows. In the summertime, the whole summer was spent preparing for the winter. The winters there were long, and so we spent day and week after week making hay and putting things into the barn. But I don't think there was ever once that my father said, well, tonight we're too busy to go to church on a Wednesday night. Or something else and said, well, we'll just stay home today. But when there was a church service, we went. When there was sickness, yes, we stayed at home if we needed to. If there was a brother in need, if there was a work day, my dad was there. That's how he lived. And he passed that value not by preaching to us children, but by living it. It's just an example, and you hopefully have examples like that. You think of your father and some of the values that he had. But home is a place where you take your shoes off and you are exactly who you are. We can interact with our neighbors and with our church family in a way that is different than we do behind the closed doors of our home. And when our children see that there's a discrepancy between the image I project in public and what I am when I take my shoes off in my house, it causes them it's a scenario that has caused many children to walk away from Christianity. When you do that, it's a sure way to sow seeds of disrespect and contempt. Children build contempt for their father when they see the hypocrisy of wanting people to see this when he really is this to them. There's contempt that begins to build in their life. In order for Christ to be central, God's word must be precious to you. And it's beautiful if children can see their father in the evening sitting there reading the word of God. And maybe you read the Word of God out of your phone. But how do they know whether you're reading the Word of God or whether you're reading the... Just a thought that came to me. Is it important that your children know that you read God's Word every day? What about a prayer life that is vibrant? You know, my children see me pray at our public before we go to bed before we eat, but they don't see me praying in private. I have a time when I pray in private and they never see me doing that. But do they know that I have a prayer life that is vibrant? Do I walk in love with the community of fellow believers that God has allowed me to fellowship with? Those are proofs that God is important. Proverbs 20, verse 7 says, the just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. Should I repeat that? That's a good verse, isn't it? The just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. I'm not going to elaborate on that, but that's a beautiful thought. When you think of when a man walks in a godly way, and his children reap the benefits. That's really what it says. Proverbs 20, verse 7. Children are an heritage of the Lord, a gift. Inheritance is generally not earned. My parents are still living, and I don't know if there'll be any inheritance left. I don't know, but But if there is, it has been earned by my parents, not me. And it's a gift that they give me. And it tells us here in Psalm 127 that children are heritage of the Lord. It's a gift that God gives us. And he is asking us to care for them because they belong to him. An early childhood memory that I have was being escorted from my bedroom into my mom and dad's bedroom by my sisters. I had two older sisters. And when I got there, everyone was excited. And here in the bed was a little baby boy. And they said, "He's your brother." And I was 3.5 years old, just beginning to starting to have memories. And this is probably one of my first most vivid memories. And here was this little baby laying in my mom and dad's bed. And my mom laying there. And I was confused. What happened? Where'd this come from? And I was told, well, was I told, but I understood. And I think my sisters told me this, that during the night an angel came and brought the baby to us. And in my little mind, I imagined that up in heaven there is these shelves with babies on. And every now and then God tells one of the angels to take it down and give it to someone. That's my early memory of how life begins. But it's a vivid description that we belong, our babies come from God. They're given to us from God. And he expects to be able to use them for his glory. If our children are alone from God, then it's important that we as good stewards raise them and guide them in God's teachings. You know, fathers, you are a part of a larger divine plan. God doesn't give children to you for your pleasure. That's included in the package. But he really has something greater in mind than that. Is that your sons and daughters rise up and take forth the banner of the kingdom. Think about this verse. If children are loaned to us from God. Think about this verse in Psalm 37. It says, "The wicked borroweth and payeth not again." Think of that in relationship to a man that God gives him children. And he's not at all concerned that they go back to him. Think about that. As fathers, we have an obligation from God to instill godly values into our children. And values are better taught, exemplified, than taught. You know, a Sunday morning sermon is powerful, but it's not as powerful as a life that lives it. Ephesians 6:4, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." And some people get that scripture and kind of get confused because that's not what happened in their training operation. And I just want to say that scripture does not take away from personal choice, but rather is saying that values that we teach our children, even though they reject it, if they have been properly taught and exemplified, those values can never leave their memory. They can fight against it. And I think of, you know, and later I'm going to refer to King Manasseh, but not in this way. But when you look at King Manasseh, he was Hezekiah's son. And he was the absolute most wicked king that Judah had ever had. He reigned for, I think, 52 years. But if you read his life story, I expect to see him in heaven. How did that happen? fathers, and mothers are included in this too, but I'm talking to fathers most primarily here this morning. Teach your children how to think. Have you ever thought of this before? But babies survive not by thinking, but by going by their feelings. When they feel something, it motivates them to do something. But we know that adults who live by feelings run into lots of problems. And so, parents, we have to teach our children how to think. They have to make that transition from going by feeling to thinking critically. Being able to analyze things and being able to override those feelings, because feelings override reason. And so it takes training to help them to think properly and to be able to go on principle, not on feeling. And we heard about that last week. But it's a tendency of children to lay aside principle and go by what it feels like. We need to recognize that as fathers at a very young age, we need to begin to push them to start thinking and to understand that life is not about how I feel. Because all of us are born with an extreme bent toward being selfish. Life must evolve around me, and that in babies it does. They're hungry, they scream. They have a messy diaper, they cry, and they need instant care or immediate care. And we gladly do that. But as a child gets older, they need to understand that life is not just about them. It doesn't evolve just around their needs. And that selfishness needs to be rooted out of their life, because that's their worldview. You know, a child may be thrilled to be able to wash dishes when it gets to the age where it can help mommy. But they're thrilled to do it until the newness wears off. And then suddenly they don't want to do it anymore. Why do children, they prefer to goof off and to be lazy rather than to work? Are your children have that struggle? I think that's pretty universal. So we need to teach our children how to work and how to enjoy it. But remember, it will take more than encouragement and example to get them to enjoy work. Gentle parenting believes that encouragement will eventually pay off. I'm going to make this comment about that. Fathers, don't set yourself up for disappointment and heartache. Training children takes more than just talking nicely to them and giving them encouragement. It takes more than that. Real-time teaching and training make conflict unavoidable. Maybe that's a hard statement. But if you're going to live your life and always avoid conflict, well, let's not take a conflict. Let's just do it the way. You are going to run into a lot of problems. There's going to be a clash of wills as you raise your children. Just suppose our Father God would live that way, would treat us that way. That every time that we resist doing something or following his commandments, he would say, well, let's not have conflict. We'll just be okay with it. If God would not require obedience from us, what kind of relationship would we have with him? And if you don't require obedience from your children, what's that relationship going to look like? How's it going to develop if there's no obedience? Proverbs 22:15 tells us that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother and father to shame. And sometimes I wish Solomon would have given us some more details as to what he experienced when he was growing up. But he knew something about this. And may I say this, that the rod is not the cure-all for all wrongdoing. There are various ways to bring consequences to bad behavior, but at the same time, the rod is extremely effective when done with vision and love. And it's my opinion, and the biblical opinion, that a child that has never experienced pain in the butt is ill-equipped and severely handicapped when entering the adult world. Why does Scripture encourage us to use the rod? But you know, the rod has been used unjustly. It has been used harshly, and it has been used It has been used as a relief, or as, I can't think of the word I want to use.
Venting.
It has been used as a venting of frustration and anger on a child. I could cry when I think of fathers doing that to their children. That is terrible if we use the rod because we're angry. And if your child does something and you find that anger rising within you, it's not the time to use the rod. It's not saying that you can't go back to that, but to use the rod to sort of to release that frustration. And so because of that, I think some people have negative feelings about receiving a spanking from a parent, and they have second thoughts. Don't go by your feelings. Think about your child's future. When this kind of discipline needs to be applied, your world needs to stop. Think about that. When your child needs this kind of discipline, your world needs to stop. To do it properly will take time. And I remember, as a young father, the mental battle. When I recognized that the occasion called for that, everything within me screamed, I don't want to. I don't have time. Let's avoid the conflict. But as that battle raged within me, and I began thinking of my child and the future of my child, and I began thinking of what's going to happen if he grows up and he doesn't understand that disobedience is important. He doesn't understand that disobedient requires punishment. What's he going to look like when he grows up? And as I thought that through, as I pondered that, I knew what I needed to do. Fathers with vision will do hard things for their child's benefit. And I'll say this, I never, ever remember getting satisfaction out of applying the rod. But I do remember the sweetness of the afterward. And I just promise you that if it's done properly, if you take time and you show love and care for the child, it doesn't need 100 words. But the sweetness of doing it properly is great. Fathers, it is important that we are neither harsh nor permissive. I'm going to read a couple of excerpts out of a book written by Reuven Bar Levov. And his book is titled, Every Home Needs a CEO. He's a Jewish rabbi. And here's what he says about being neither harsh nor permissive. Historically, we are in the midst of a powerful reaction against the autocratic, harsh, and unjust fathering of past generations. A large and influential segment of the population idealizes a life without rules, which by definition is anarchy. Hardly anyone would thoughtfully defend such a position, but this attitude nevertheless is responsible for many of our chronic crises in the family and in our society. And then on this issue of being permissive, kids who enjoyed too much permissiveness also cannot usually think critically, and hardly ever do they stand up for principle. Nothing but their comfort is important enough. Youngsters from permissive homes typically have an immediate and strong reaction against anyone or anything that makes demands on them, as if they were always necessarily wrong. They see themselves as potential victims. In this framework, it is impossible to trust or to believe in the goodness of people. And I will add this. Their best friends are usually people that don't know them as well as their family and church. King David was a man with vision. That was the end of that reading. You know, King David was a father with vision. But as you look at the history or his background, and you read about Jesse, his father, don't know much about him. But as I read between the lines, I see his father being one with vision, one that had purpose, giving David a solid start. And David had a vision for the ongoing health and the prosperity of God's people. And he spent countless hours preparing and designing and drawing up a plan for God's people to have a place that was permanent and that was beautiful for them to worship, a house for God to dwell in. And Scripture also tells us that he spent time with his son Solomon in giving him the instructions and telling him how to do it and why to do it. David lived and breathed vision for those that were coming after him. After I pass from the scene, son, this is what you need to do. This is how I want you to build this thing. This is how I want you to live. And we don't know what he all told him. But we do know that he gave the instructions to his son. His son lived to be the wisest man on earth. And then we have Hezekiah. Hezekiah was also a very righteous king. And it tells us, his description about him, his biography, tells us that he was one of the most righteous kings that Israel had had. But he failed the test God gave him and was told by the prophet Isaiah that after he dies, there's for those following him, there's going to be hardships, there's going to be captivity, there's going to be bondage and loss. And here's what he said. Good is the word of the Lord, which he hath spoken. And then he adds this. And I wondered if he adds this because people challenged him and said, now, why is this good? The message is negative. The message is not for the prosperity of God's people. It's against the prosperity. And this is what it says. After he said that, he said, is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? That if things are peaceful and if I can die in peace and live a good life, isn't that good? Is that short-sighted? If life is about me and me enjoying life and I don't care about what happens to the kingdom of God after I die, if my children decide to follow their own pursuits and get worldly and follow whatever they want, it doesn't matter to me as long as I get to heaven. That's kind of the attitude he had. His son Manasseh says here that Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh, his son, reigned in his stead. And Manasseh was the most wicked king that Judah had ever had. He seduced the people to do more evil than all the nations which God had removed from the land of Canaan. And remember that God told Joshua that he needs to take all those people out because of their sins, because they had polluted the land. And now it tells us that Manasseh did even more evil than all those nations did. And he seduced the people. He influenced them to do evil things. He also says that he shed much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. And I don't know what innocent blood was there. But it also tells us that he made his sons pass through the fire. And after him there was another king, King Josiah, that was a righteous king. But in spite of all the good that Josiah did, God said, because of the sins of Manasseh, I'm going to punish my people and drive them into captivity. Let me ask you this. What role did these fathers have in how their sons ruled after them? Did they bear any responsibility? What role do you have in how your sons live after you? And I want to just close with the blessing here in Psalm 128, if you're still there in your Bible. You know, verse 5 ends in 127, talks about happy the man that has his quiver full of them. And I don't know what a full quiver is, but the Bible does say that you should have many. But anyway, in Psalm 128, it says this: Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways, for thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. I wish that upon each father here today. Will you please kneel for prayer?